If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 3 this morning? It's a passage I've been meditating on a little bit this week. I wanted to share some things with you from it this morning. We preach from all over the Bible, the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, Paul's letters. We preach from all over, but I love returning frequently to the Gospels, just being away from them for not that long, because the stories about Jesus are just astonishing. And so Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read the whole chapter. So this is what God's word says. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his father and his brother John; to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a home, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Let's start the reading of God's word. There are two things that Jesus says in this chapter which have become very well known. One of them has become well known inside the church, and the other one has become well known even outside the church. The one that's become well known outside the church is the saying that Jesus gives about a house or a kingdom that is divided and that cannot stand. If there is a kingdom and there's all kinds of internal factions, internal fighting going on within that kingdom, it's just not going to survive. Back in the mid-1800s, Abraham Lincoln quoted that verse in a speech that he gave just a couple of years prior to the Civil War. He said that this is what was happening in America over the issue of slavery. And he was right. America didn't collapse, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 600,000 people were killed in that conflict. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. Both before the time of Lincoln and after the time of Lincoln, people have continued to quote that verse and the wisdom of that verse. A sports team with all kinds of internal fighting, you know, all the players wanting to be the best, will not win. A company with all kinds of internal fighting, everyone wanting to rise to the top, will not succeed. A family where you have all kinds of internal fighting will not be a family that thrives. The other saying from this chapter has become very familiar within the, that's become familiar within the church is the saying about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." And as you can imagine, that has been within the church a saying that has worried a lot of people. John Bunyan, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, when he was a younger man, he was worried that he had committed this sin due to things he had thought and things he had said. He thought this was him, and he thought his situation was hopeless. It took him a long time before he realized that this wasn't true of him. And there have been many people like that throughout history who have worried that due to things they have thought or things they've said or whatever, that this has been them. So we want to look at both these sayings this morning, and I think there's something that's both very encouraging in them and also a real challenge in them. And I wanted to look at these sayings in the context of the whole chapter because I think that's helpful. So if you have your Bible in front of you, keep it there open. There's two points that I want to think about with you. And the first one is that in the person of Jesus, God is ushering in his kingdom. In the person of Jesus, God is ushering in his kingdom. The first half of the chapter, up to verse 20, contains three stories that all make the same basic point. In the person of Jesus, God is ushering in his kingdom. The first story in verses 1 to 6 is where Jesus enters the synagogue, and there is a man who's there with a shriveled up hand. And this can happen in all kinds of ways. A person can have a stroke and part of their body becomes paralyzed. There are diseases like polio, which can partially paralyze a person. Maybe the man was born this way from birth, we don't know. But in any case, to be in that society where you have to work so much with your hands to have a shriveled hand is quite a debilitating and a serious illness. So the man is sitting there in the synagogue, but the Pharisees are also there. And the Pharisees care much less about the man and his condition than they care about Jesus. They're watching him closely to see if he will violate any of their Sabbath laws. Will he heal this man on the Sabbath? Notice what Jesus does. Rather than simply doing nothing, because of all the controversy that that would raise, and nobody likes controversy, so rather than just doing that, which is what, in all honesty, some of us, many of us would probably be tempted to do, rather than, you know, simply taking the man off to a private place and healing him there, because again, that would avoid controversy, but Jesus doesn't do that. Rather than, think about this, rather than waiting until the next day and just healing the man then, because that would avoid controversy. And of course, for a man who's had a shriveled hand for a long time, what is one extra day going to matter? But rather than doing any of those things, what Jesus does instead is he has the man stand up in front of everybody, and with all eyeballs staring at him, Jesus then directly confronts and challenges the Pharisees. And he asks this question in verse 4, which is lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or to kill? It's really a beautiful question. Jesus basically asks them, what is the Sabbath for? What is the purpose of the Sabbath? What is it all about? To do good or evil, save life or kill? But by the way, for Christians today who are conscientious about what they do on Sundays, this would be a good question to ask. Jesus, when you read through the Gospels, Jesus seems to view the Sabbath less as a list of rules of do's and don'ts to follow than he views it as a mission to fulfill. Think about that. Jesus views the Sabbath as a mission to be fulfilled. It's almost like he goes out of his way on the Sabbath, specifically on the Sabbath, to do these things, to give life, to heal, because this is what the Sabbath is for. And not only that, but he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He's everything that the Sabbath was pointing to. He's the fulfillment of that. And so Jesus asked him this question, which in theory ought to be an easy question. This is the kind of question that any five-year-old Jewish boy ought to be able to just hit out of the park, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath. And yet the Pharisees don't say a word. And Jesus is both distressed by this and he's angered by their hardness of heart. And so he tells the man, stretch out your hand. Now, at this point in the story, this might possibly remind us of some stories from the Old Testament. Do you remember there's that story where Moses is initially, he's sent to the people of Israel to tell them, God meets with him at the burning bush, and then God sends him to the people of Israel. And Moses is worried that the people aren't going to believe that God sent him. And so God gives Moses some signs. And the first sign he gives him is, you know, he says, take your staff and you can throw it on the ground. It'll become a snake. And then you can pick it up again and it'll become a staff again. But then the next sign he gives them is he says, take your hand and put it inside your cloak. And when you take it out, it's leprous. And then when you put it back in again and take it out, it's going to be restored to health. And so Moses does this. He goes to the leaders of the people and he puts his hand and he does this. And the leaders of the people believe. They see the sign of the healed hand and they believe. Why? Because this is clearly the power of God. Nobody can do this kind of thing. There were healers in the ancient world. There were exorcists who could have some limited amount of success with healing people. Just like we have doctors today, we have psychiatrists who, you know, can have often, you know, limited success. They can't do everything, but they have limited success in what they do. And yet here, this is clearly the power of God. And yet here, when Jesus restores the man's hand, the leaders here do the opposite of what the leaders in Moses' day do. They do not believe, their hearts are hardened. And so that's the first story. Jesus is ushering in the life of the kingdom. Jesus is himself the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is the bringer of life. The second story, it says that from there, Jesus withdraws and he goes to a remote place because the Pharisees team up with the Herodians and they're trying to kill him. So he withdraws, he goes to a lake. It says that enormous crowds follow him. So he can't even move. He has to get into a boat and get pushed off into shore. But these enormous crowds are following him from not only the north and the south and the east and the west of Israel, but even beyond Israel, the other nations, the Gentile nations. They're all coming and crowding to Jesus. In the Old Testament, it says that Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations. They never really were, but that's what they're supposed to be. Here, Jesus is fulfilling that. Jesus himself is a light to the nations who are coming to heal him. And it says that anyone with impure spirits and diseases, they come to him, and Jesus heals them as well. They just want to be able to touch Jesus, and they're healed. In the Old Testament, you get the sense that the surrounding nations around Israel, they are all controlled and governed and led astray by these dark spiritual forces that are controlling them. And yet Israel, in the midst of all this darkness, Israel is unique. Israel is governed by the Lord. Israel has his law. It says the law was given to them through angels. Israel is in this tremendously privileged position. And yet, in Jesus' day, it's almost as though the darkness of the other nations has all come into Israel as well. So you see, even within in Israel, it's common in the Gospels to see all these people who are possessed by evil spirits. But it says in verse 11, whenever the impure spirits see Jesus, they fall down before him and cry out, you are the Son of God. And so again, it's a story of him ushering in the kingdom. He's ushering in the life and blessing of the kingdom. And then in the final story, in the first half of the chapter, starting in verse 13, Jesus goes up on a mountainside. Who is the most famous person in the Old Testament who goes up on a mountain? That's Moses who does that. And it's like Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus goes up on a mountainside as well, and he calls a group of men around him who are going to be with him. They're going to watch him, and then Jesus is going to send them out so they can preach and drive out demons themselves in his name. How many people does Jesus gather around himself? He gathers 12. Why does he gather 12? There's lots of people. There's huge crowds. There's lots of geographic territory to cover. Why does he call 12? Well, because there are 12 sons of Jacob. There were 12 tribes of Israel. And what Jesus is doing is he's gathering a new Israel around himself. He's the king, and this is the new Israel. He reminds you a bit of David. David was the king, and David gathered his mighty men around him. And then within his mighty men, David had an inner core of three. Jesus gathers his men around him, and then he has an inner core of three, Peter and James and John. And so in all these stories, what's happening is you have these Old Testament stories being repeated, but in a greater way. Because Jesus isn't just Moses. Jesus isn't just David. Jesus is the Son of God. God's work that he was doing in the Old Testament is being ratcheted up to a new level in the person of his Son. He's the greater Moses. He's the greater David. He's the one whom the Sabbath was pointing to, and he is now fulfilling it. He's the light to the nations. In the person of Jesus, God is ushering in his kingdom. That phrase, the kingdom of God, it's kind of one of these Bible terms that you hear a lot, you see it a lot in the Gospels. Basically, you know, in order to understand that phrase, think about this. What would it be like if God were in charge and if everyone happily acknowledged his kingship? We know what it's like to have leaders we don't trust and we don't like that much. And what would it be like to have God in charge and to have everyone happily acknowledge his kingship? That's what the kingdom of God is. And you get a picture of it in what Jesus is doing, and it leads to life and blessing and peace. That's the first half of this chapter. Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God. Leads to the second point, the second half of the chapter. Second half of the chapter basically asks this question. How will people respond to this? How will people respond to this? To the fact that in Jesus, God is ushering in his kingdom. Second half of the chapter starts in verse 20, where Jesus' family comes to him and they think he's crazy. They want to take charge of him. They want to bring him back home. You know, maybe he doesn't realize he's going to get himself killed in this way. It's not a very auspicious beginning in terms of a response to Jesus. And then it says the teachers of the law come down from Jerusalem. These are the bigwigs in Jerusalem. These are the people whom all the people of Israel look to for their authority in spiritual things. They come down, and what you see is that there are basically two possible ways of interpreting what Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing all these things. There's two possible ways of interpreting this. So there's first of all, explanation A, which is what the teachers of the law come up with. Explanation A. They say in verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul. That's how he's doing this. It's by the prince of demons that he is driving out demons. Notice that they don't deny that Jesus is doing extraordinary things. They can't deny, it's obvious to everyone, they don't deny he's doing this. But what they do is they look for an alternative explanation for how he's doing this. How is it possible that a man is casting out demons with a word? How is it possible that he's healing these people with these, you know, serious diseases with a word? What are the possible explanations? And when you search around, there just aren't that many alternatives. Think about it. What are the options for how someone has the power to do this? And so they settle on one. Well, it must be by the prince of demons that he has authority over demons. When you think about it today, it's not really all that different. If someone is going to deny who the Bible says that Jesus is, there aren't that many options. Right? When you think about billions of people over the last 2,000 years in thousands of different languages believing in Jesus, and you add to that all the historical evidence that we have, there are not that many alternatives for who this person can be. This is where C.S. Lewis famously came up with his, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. There just aren't that many possible alternatives. And so the one the teachers of the law grasp at is he's doing this by the prince of demons. But notice how Jesus responds. Jesus says that doesn't even make sense. Even if you were to go along with this explanation, just think about it. Let's just run with that for a little bit. Let's just say that Satan was going to permit a sorcerer in his name to cast out demons. Maybe so that the sorcerer himself would become famous and Satan could do even more harm through the sorcerer. Maybe something like that. And yet, Jesus' expulsion of the demons is so widespread that it constitutes not just a minor assault on the kingdom of Satan, but a wholesale assault on his kingdom. If it were really the case that Jesus was doing this by the authority of Satan, what it means is that Satan's kingdom is in civil war, and it is going to be destroyed. Think about a contractor. Think about you hiring a contractor who comes during the day to build your house, and then you hire a contractor who comes at night to tear down your house. It's just not going to work. So that's explanation A. Is that how Jesus is doing these things? And so if explanation A doesn't work, what's explanation B? There aren't that many alternatives. Well, verse 27, Jesus gives them explanation B. In fact, he says, here's the real explanation. No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Jesus says, here's the real explanation. Satan has a kingdom. Satan has a house. Satan has a realm that he reigns over, but someone stronger than Satan is here. What Jesus is saying is that his coming into the world represents the decisive turning point in the battle between good and evil over control of this world and over the people of this world. Jesus is saying now that he is here, Satan's kingdom is in collapse. Satan's kingdom is in free fall. The power of the evil one is in terminal decline. It's like he's put in a chair, you know, and he's tied up to that chair, and his house is being plundered. This is a wonderful idea. Jesus has come from heaven, and he has invaded the domain of Satan. He has come from heaven, and he has invaded his domain. Ever since the beginning of the Bible, you could say that Adam is bound by Satan due to his disobedience. You could say that all the surrounding nations are bound by Satan. You could even say Israel, even though they're the special people. To a large extent, they have been bound by Satan. And then Jesus comes from heaven and he invades the devil's domain. And the strong man gets bound by someone stronger still. And then the captives can go free. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about this in terms of He sends out in the Gospel of Luke, he sends out the disciples, and the disciples come back and they say, Lord, even the spirits in your name, they were subject to us. Do you remember what Jesus says? He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Right? It's like Jesus is prophetically looking forward to the future, and in light of his death and resurrection and ascension, he sees Satan being cast down. He has no ability to accuse the people of God anymore before God. Jesus has defeated them. They've been forgiven in Jesus' name. When the strong man gets cast down, when the strong man gets tied up, the captives are set free. Over the years, I've read a number of books on World War II. Some of the ones that have impacted me the most have been ones describing the battle in the Pacific. And especially stories, just unbelievable stories about the Allied POWs in Japanese prisoner of war camps in places like Burma, in the jungle, under awful conditions when they've been forced to build railroads and beaten and tortured and all these things. If you know a little bit about the war, the Japanese, even though by 1945 it was obvious they had no chance in winning the war. They were completely outmuscled by the American industrial power. Towards the end of the war, the Americans were producing 100,000 planes per year. The Japanese produced 70,000 over the course of the entire war. There's no chance they were going to win. But the one thing that the Japanese did have is they had this honor and shame kind of culture, and they were going to fight to the bitter end. And it caught the Allies off guard. They weren't used to this kind of thing. When the Allies landed on Iwo Jima and fought for Iwo Jima, 99% of the Japanese soldiers died defending the island. They literally fought to the last man. They died or committed suicide. When they invaded Okinawa, 94% of them died. When the Allies made plans to invade the Japanese mainland, which is what they thought they were going to have to do, the Japanese prepared They were prepared to put nearly 30 million Japanese civilians to defend the island. And according to their own calculations, they thought they were going to lose about 20 million. They were going to fight to the very bitter end. And so the Allies made the decision to drop the two atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, August the 6th, 1945, and August the 9th. When the first bomb hit Hiroshima, the people on the ground in Hiroshima didn't realize it was just one bomb, because it felt like the whole city was being attacked, right? They thought they were just being bombarded from everywhere. They didn't realize it was just one bomb. Japanese military command back in Tokyo all of a sudden lost all communication with Hiroshima, and they couldn't figure out what was happening. They knew that there wasn't a large-scale invasion happening, and so they didn't know what was going on. So they dispatched someone to fly from Tokyo to Hiroshima, and when that pilot was 100 miles away, he could see the smoke from Hiroshima going up. The Japanese ended up learning in the same way that everyone else did, when the Americans released a statement that it was one bomb that had done this. And so a few days later, August 15th, after the bombing of Nagasaki, and with the threat they were going to continue doing it, with the threat of more bombs on the way, the Japanese surrendered. Almost immediately, the POW camps, with all these horribly treated, half-starved to death prisoners of war, were opened up. If you've ever seen videos or pictures of this, you see these skin and bone people being set free. Think about it like this. In order to free the prisoners, the strong man has to be defeated. In order to free the prisoners, the strong man has to be defeated. When it comes to the atom bomb, people have debated ever since whether it was justified, a justified use of force or not. But ultimately, what binds up this strong man is the greatest act of love and goodness the world has ever seen. If you can picture all these POWs coming forth from the camps, right? Skin and bones. That's us. That's us. The strong man has been defeated by one stronger still, and the captives go free. Jesus is plundering his kingdom. Now, that's the explanation Jesus gives. That's the explanation Jesus gives for what's happening in his ministry. And then he finishes with a warning. And his warning is, which one of these two explanations are you going to go with? Which one of these two explanations are you going to go with? Explanation A, Jesus is doing this under the authority of the devil. Are you really going to insist, after seeing Jesus cast out demons and heal people like this, with this man with his crippled hand, are you really going to insist this is the devil's work? Or are you going to go with explanation B? Jesus has plundered, he has tied up the strong man, and he is plundering his kingdom. And because explanation A is so outrageous, Jesus puts this in a form of a warning. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And it says he says this because they are saying about him, he has an impure spirit. What Jesus is not saying is that if anyone, let's say on a dare from a friend, utters something against the Holy Spirit, that this is them. He is not saying that if a thought pops into your mind against the Holy Spirit, or if in a moment of stupidity you say something against the Holy Spirit, that this is you. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is dealing with are those who are so utterly committed to rejecting him that nothing can persuade them to recognize his divine authority, even if they are staring at the evidence in the face. They have made a fundamental choice to take sides against Jesus and the Spirit of God by whose authority he is acting. In the Gospel of Matthew, it records this same story, but it records Jesus' words slightly differently. In the Gospel of Matthew, what Jesus says is, he says, anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven. And people have thought about that, and they've been like, why is it better to speak against Jesus than it is to speak against the Holy Spirit? I think what's going on is when Jesus himself came, he was mysterious in some ways. He had this enigmatic title. He called himself the Son of Man. People didn't know exactly who he was. When Jesus is being crucified, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Saul of Tarsus, we read in Acts chapter 7 and in chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the church because he doesn't know who Jesus is. And in that sense, people can say all kinds of things against him, and they will be forgiven. But those who speak against the Holy Spirit, the idea is that this is a settled, hard-hearted, nothing will change my mind no matter what evidence I'm staring at, to the point where I declare this is from the devil. And Jesus says, for that there's no forgiveness. If someone were to ask why, like why is there no forgiveness for this? One of the explanations is that what you're doing when you do this is you're cutting yourself off from the only one who can save you. You're cutting yourself off from him. If there's only one doctor in Canada who does open heart surgery, and you need open heart surgery, but you also say, well, that guy's a murderer, and so I'm not going to him, you're cutting yourself off from the only person who can save you. If there's one bottle of water and you're dying of thirst and you say, no, that bottle of water is poisoned, you're cutting yourself off from the only thing that will give you life. It is astonishing what Jesus says here. Truly, I tell you, listen, truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander that they utter. Any sin, no matter how bad, can be forgiven. This has to be one of the most amazing things Jesus ever said. Murder, sexual immorality, cheating, it does not matter. People can be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Jesus doesn't even say that the Pharisees have done this, but he's warning them that they are coming awfully close. Let me close with a couple of points of application. In Jesus, God has ushered in his kingdom. In Jesus, God has ushered in his kingdom. The reign of God has come in Jesus. It is a reign of truth and beauty and forgiveness and blessing and life. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was pointing to. The Sabbath points to him. The sacrifices point to him. The rites, all of it, it points to him. In the fullness of time, God had sent Moses, he had sent David. In the fullness of time, he sent his son. God is ushering in his reign through the person of Jesus. Number two, there is a choice, therefore, that must be made about Jesus. There's a choice that must be made about him. You cannot remain neutral. How will you respond to the one who is the bringer of life? You know, we have elections. You know, for federal elections, we know, you know, who Trudeau is, who Poilievre is. We know who kind of the major players are. When it comes to local elections, city elections, I don't know how it is with you, but I'm often like, I don't know 90% of these names. You know, and you have to fill out a ballot with all kinds of people that you don't really know, and you don't really know what they stand for. And you kind of feel, at least I do, I'm kind of like, well, what does it matter? It's not that way with Jesus. Jesus is not some minor character. Jesus is the Son of God, the one who brings in God's kingdom, and there must be a choice relating to him. Here's the third thing. Receiving Jesus means he will steal you from Satan. Receiving Jesus means he will steal you from Satan. There are a number of images the Bible uses for what happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. Jesus says it's like a person is born again. It's like their whole life starts new and fresh. Jesus says it's like a blind person all of a sudden receives their sight. What he says here is that when a person comes to faith in Christ, it's like they've been burgled from the evil one. It's like the evil one is tied up, his armor is taken away, and his possessions are plundered. Receiving Jesus means Jesus will steal you from Satan. Satan will have no power to tyrannize your life. He cannot accuse you anymore before the Father. Last week we were talking about fears. One of the fears you do not have to have are fears about the evil one. What we are seeking to do in our church through the proclamation of Jesus is to snatch people, for people to be snatched from the tyranny of the evil one. Here's the final thing. Receiving Jesus also means you join his family. It also means you join his family. At the end of the chapter, Jesus' mother and brothers come. They ask for him. Someone comes into the house and says, your mother and brother's here. Jesus looks around at the circle of people around him and says, here are my mother and brothers. He says, for whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Do you want to be Jesus' mother? I love that he says sister. Doesn't say his sisters came. Says his mother and his brothers came. And Jesus says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister. Do you want to be Jesus' sister and brother and mother? Receive him in faith. Receive him in faith. His kingdom is coming. It requires a choice. Whoever receives him will be stolen from the evil one. And you'll become part of his family. I want to close. We're going to close in just a minute by singing one of my favorite hymns about the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over the dark spiritual forces. Actually, Marcel, if we can, Ben, if we can put up the lyrics. Let's just read the first couple of verses there. Listen to this. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, that means the Lord of the heavenly host, the Lord of all these armies, is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll join our voices in song. Heavenly Father, this world, this entire world, starting from Adam, extending to the nations, and even Israel themselves, even though they had your law, even though they were your treasured possession, had become a haunt of demons. And then you sent your son, your own son, not Moses, not David, not Elijah or one of the prophets. You sent your own son who invaded the devil's domain and bound him and started plundering his possessions. Heavenly Father, help us to see there really aren't that many alternatives when it comes to who Jesus is. And we can grasp at straws. We can grasp at these hardly plausible ideas. Or we can bow before the work of Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us, by the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to give our lives entirely to him. And we want to see your kingdom come more and more in power, in healing, in life, in blessing. And so be with us. We pray that through our church, more and more people would be burgled from the evil one. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.